Morning. The word today is from Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 11 from the Christian Standard Bible. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your offspring.' I will send an angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this bad news, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry. For the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I went up with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. Now take off your jewelry, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites remained stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses took a tent and pitched it outside the camp, at a distance from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they would watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. As all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance to the tent, they would stand up and then bow in worship, each one at the door of his tent. The Lord would speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. His assistant, the young man Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the inside of the tent." That is the word of the Lord.
Isn't it good to know that nothing can separate us from God's love? Not even coronavirus. There's a condition, though, that will separate us from God's love. And it's far worse than any disease, and it's sin. But praise God that while our sins are many, his mercy is more. Now, before we begin, I want to add one more word about this disease known as COVID-19. Panic is the way of the world, but peace is the way of the kingdom of God. So we have to remember God controls everything from stars to microscopic cells, and he does this for his glory and for our joy. There's no reason for anxiety. There's no reason to lose hope or to despair or to become panicked, because our hope does not depend on our physical condition. It never has, and it doesn't depend on how many toilet rolls you've stockpiled in your house either. Our peace rests in a good, it rests in a wise and a powerful God who, yes, is powerful even over the microscopic germs that are around us. We need to learn to fight fear, whatever form it'll take, and this will pass. And something will rise up and replace it. We need to fight each of these things by looking up to our God who is high and lifted up, who is above the earth and yet comes down to be with us. This is what we need to see today, and what we need to ask God is that we would see his glory and not see this microscopic germ that is causing so much panic. So since Moses asked the Lord to see his glory, let's go to him now and ask for that same thing for ourselves. So pray with me, please. Father in heaven, you are in heaven and yet we are here on earth. You are in heaven in a perfect and holy place, and we live in a place that is still affected by sin. We are experiencing right now the groaning that Romans talks about, the groaning of all creation longing for the day when it'll be set free. God, what we need desperately today and every day is to see your glory. I ask that you would show that to us in the pages of Scripture. I ask that you would make it clear to us. And I pray this for the joy of your children and for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, please open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. We were just there a moment ago. It's going to be in your pew Bible on page 77. I've titled this sermon, Please Show Me Your Glory, as Moses says in the passage. And I want to invite you to look in your scriptures as I read from Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 12, and I'll read until chapter 34, verse 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so it'll be a little bit different than the Pew Bible, but it's good to compare and see the differences that are there. So starting in chapter 3, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the very word of God, and may God bless the reading of his word. This passage moves through three dramatic scenes, and they are written so that you will have assurance of God's favor, of his forgiveness, and his presence in your life. There are three scenes so that you will have assurance of God's favor. The first scene that we step into is a gut-wrenching problem. And it transitions into a glorious promise, and that culminates in a grace-filled proclamation. We'll start by considering this first scene in verse 12, this gut-wrenching problem. And in this moment, Moses comes to the Lord at the darkest hour. It's only been a few days since Israel committed the apostasy of worshiping the golden calf in chapter 32. It's only been a few days since God judged Israel and it led to the deaths of thousands of individuals. It's only been a few days since God said he would quarantine Israel from his presence. And Moses was pleading with the Lord, as we heard read this morning, don't let this happen. These were dire times for Israel. And Moses was desperate for God's favor. He longed for reconciliation. And more than anything, Moses wanted to know if it was possible that there was still some favor left for these people. Could Israel find God's grace again? And so this passage starts in verse 12 with an important focus. Don't just overlook the fact that Moses said to the Lord. This is the Lord he's speaking to. This is the God who called to Moses from a burning bush. This is the God who heard the cries of his people when they were suffering in slavery for hundreds of years in Egypt. This is the God who ruined the superpower of the day. And it's the God who had the power and the right to destroy Israel. And yet Moses would go to no one else. Who else would he go to? Who else would be more powerful than this God? And so Moses comes to this Lord and he begins with his petition in verse 12. And he says, you have said to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Back in 32 verse 10, God told Moses, let me alone so that I may consume the people. And then I will start over with you. I will make a great nation out of you, Moses. But Moses pled for the lives of these people. And God relented from his disaster, even though they had committed a great sin. And we should pause right here and remember that every sin is a great sin. Each sin, however small and hidden in our hearts, defames God. It mocks his holiness. Every sin is cosmic treason, which is why the wages of sin is death. The mercy of God is that the Israelites were still alive. He didn't destroy each of them. As it is today, people will walk through the city, drive on the streets, and God will not give them the punishment they deserve. Instead, he will give them mercy. How kind God is. But even in relenting from destroying the people, God said he would not dwell with them anymore. The people heard this and they took it as a disastrous word and they mourned over this. Though they weren't destroyed, their sin had created a separation between God and themselves. They no longer had intimacy with their Redeemer. The free access they had to God through Moses and the tent of meeting was gone. So Moses presents this gut-wrenching problem to the Lord. He says, you and I are on good terms. I'm assured of what you've said. These are wonderful and undeservably great terms, but please tell me, is there favor for this people as well? Is there any grace left for such a sinful people? So Moses is pleading with God to listen. Moses is pleading with God to have favor in his sight. In fact, it's repeated 5 times in this passage. In 6 verses, we see this phrase, favor in your sight. And then it comes again at the end in chapter 34, verse 9. He says, if we have found favor in your sight. Now, in order to find favor in God's sight, Moses needed for God to show him his ways so that he might know God. He needed to understand, what is it going to take to get back in your favor? Show me, God, what we need to do. He's asking God to reveal his will so that things can be made right again. And then look at verse 13. At the end, he adds this, his understanding of the problem. Consider that this too is your people. I'm not just pleading for anyone, God. This is the people that you set aside, that you gave a promise to Abraham, that this people would be the ones through which you would display your glory to the world. I know you could start over with me, but Lord, this is your people. Don't forget. Moses knew God's promise to Abraham. You can find it in Genesis chapter 15. What an astounding promise it is. And Moses is saying right now, Lord, please apply this promise to even this treacherous people. Make them into a nation that will display your glory and not their failure. Now, in the midst of Moses' many words, it's telling that in verse 14, God's response is so short. In the Hebrew, it's only four words. In the English, it says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. In these four words in the Hebrew, God is nudging Moses to ask for the right thing. As of yet, Moses is still a little bit off from praying according to God's will. It's the marvelous thing that God does. In this partial concession, he's drawing Moses to align with his own will. Now, it doesn't come out as clearly in the English, and I checked the King James Version, even there it doesn't bring it out with the these and the thous. But when he says, my presence will go with you, that is a plural you. In the South, in the United States, they would say, my presence will go with y'all. Here he's saying, my presence will go with you, all of you. And then he says singularly, and I will give you, Moses, rest. Do you see what's going on here? My presence will be with everyone, but it still falls short of the assurance that they will all make it into the promised land. Moses might be wondering, are you going to be with us to the border? And then I'm the one who's going to get the rest. And this term rest always refers to the promised rest in the promised land. And so Moses is hearing God saying, you will get the rest, but maybe not the rest of them. God doesn't explain, and this ambiguity draws Moses along even further. And so in verse 15, Moses is saying, if only I get rest, that means Israel doesn't really have your full favor. And so then God, he prompts Moses to think beyond just Israel. And Moses says, okay, so I have your pleasure. If I have your favor, then I'm going to include myself into this request as well. And he starts saying things like, don't bring us up from here in verse 15. In verse 16, he says, your going should be with us. In verse 16, we are distinct. And then twice in verse 16, he refers to I and your people. Moses is trying to up the ante to get God's attention, saying, I'm in this too. Don't forget, I've attached myself to this people. My destiny is tied up with them. Moses is passionate for this people. Do you know people like that in your own life? Who pray for you like that? Do you have a care and concern for others around you to pray for them in the same way? Moses is clarifying his concern. And he says, I'm concerned that not just Israel, but all the nations around know that this nation is your distinct people, different from everyone. What he's expressing is he doesn't have assurance that they really are God's people. He doesn't have the assurance that they have God's favor. And so Moses says, I'm not going to move a millimeter until you mark this people as distinct by your holy presence. So Moses keeps pressing. He keeps asking God to respond. So he's laid out his case. How will God respond? Will it be favorable? And this comes into our next scene, the glorious promise. And look at verse 17. Well, the Lord barely spoke in the previous scene. Now it's all the Lord speaking. It's like all eyes are being put on God. What is he going to say? And he has a lot of things to say. His response is full of grace. And he says to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I will go with this people so that they will be distinct from all other nations. He was granting to Moses the very thing he desperately wanted, the very thing that God's people desperately wanted, his presence. And he seals this with a promise by saying, I know you by name. Seems like an interesting thing to put in at the end of this statement, but what he's saying is, Moses, I know you intimately. I know you like no one else knows you. And I understand your deepest desires. And we haven't gotten to the bottom of them yet. I'm going to draw out the deepest desire and it'll be aligned with mine. And when our desires are aligned with God's desires, God answers our prayers. Don't despair. If you don't see immediate responses to your prayers, God is drawing you to pray even further according to His will. Beloved, when prayer doesn't seem to be working, take heart. He knows your name as well. He's written it in a book. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And so when God says, Moses, I know you, that is deep assurance that God will not dismiss Moses and his prayers. And then comes an interesting request in verse 18. It's not what I would expect, not what I would think to ask. And Moses says simply, please show me your glory. His pleas only heightens his earnestness. This is getting to the bottom of Moses' heart. He's not demanding. He's just full of longing. And in asking God to display his glory, Moses is asking for tangible proof that Israel has found favor in his sight. He's saying, show me, please, show Israel, show the world, please. Now Moses is thinking of this cloud that God descended onto the mountain. It enveloped Mount Sinai only a few days earlier. If you look back at Exodus chapter 24, in verses 15 through 17, in Exodus 24, 15 through 17, listen to what it says starting in verse 15. Then Moses went up from the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. When Moses is asking for a display of God's glory, this is what he has in mind. Show it. Seal this by your tangible presence. Make a thunderous entrance so that Israel knows for sure that you're still with them. He wanted Israel to see God and to know that God has proven his presence tangibly. However, God's glory is far more than a fiery cloud on a mountain. His glory, the word means weightiness. Glory means significance. His glory is his power. His glory is his splendor. His glory is his holiness. Basically, God's glory is all the internal perfections of God put on display in a tangible way. Let me illustrate. In 1996, I saw the glory of the American runner Quincy Watts. He was a defending 400-meter Olympic champion. I was standing on the infield of the track as he sprinted by. 6 feet, 2 inches. 194 pounds, or 18 stone. Chiseled muscle, going at full speed. I was 3 meters away from him, and I couldn't even hear his feet touch the ground. I witnessed his athletic glory, his grace and his power, and it was stunning. It was humbling to watch this champion run by. Moses is asking to see a burning cloud, and yet there's so much more that God has for him. And he says, finally, you're starting to get to the point of what I want to give to you. And look at verse 19. He says, okay, you want to see my glory? Then I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. God would show his glory in two parts. First, his goodness would pass before Moses, his beauty, his moral perfection. This goodness that exceeds our wildest imagination and brings deep and lasting joy. It's like the warm spring day after a long, cold winter. Refreshing. God is good, and all he does is good, and it permeates everything about him. There's not a cranky God of the Old Testament and then a nice God of the New Testament. God is always good. He has always been good, and he will only always be good. And so he's saying, I'm going to show you what I am really like. What a blessing to see his goodness. And there was a second part. He said, I will proclaim my name. And as he told Moses, I know you by name, now you will know me intimately. You'll know my very thoughts and my heartbeat. It's another way of saying Moses will know God better than he ever has before. It's going to be more than a friendly interchange. It's going to be as a father to a son. And God highlights that Moses didn't put him up to this. Moses didn't manipulate him in some way. In the end of verse 19, he says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom I will show mercy." God is completely free in his actions. He just waited for Moses to ask in the right way. How good it is to know that our God is not dependent on our will, but rather he works freely. In fact, God is the only one on the face of the universe that has complete free will. But God says, "I am so good, I have to protect you, Moses. You are incapable as a human being of beholding all of my glory. So I'm going to put you in this cleft. I'm going to conceal my full glory from you with my hand. And then I will let you see all that you're capable of seeing." Isn't that kind of God that he doesn't show us all of himself at one time? When Isaiah had the vision of God in the temple, he was undone as a dead man. You see that God is always good, but as C.S. Lewis wrote, he's not always safe. This is our God. Now notice the different ways that God spoke about his glory. He used goodness. He used name. He used himself, my back, my face. This is using different things to try to point us to the fact that God will display his glory in a way that no one's expecting, least of all Moses. And this takes us into the next scene. The glorious promise came because of a gut-wrenching problem. Does Israel have your favor, God? Are you still going to be with them? In this climactic scene, we get front row seats to God giving a grace-filled proclamation. And the grace-filled proclamation required some preparation. So in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34, God uses this phrase, tablets. Find these tablets. Cut these tablets. I'm going to write on these tablets. 5 times in these 4 verses, he talks about tablets. The repetition isn't because the writer, Moses, couldn't think of a different way to say it. It's because he's calling our attention to it. The physical tablet is of utter importance in the display of God's glory. And so he says, cut these 2 tablets. And this term to cut is using the expression of to make a covenant. It literally is to cut a covenant. God is saying to Moses, when you cut these rocks, I'm going to cut my covenant with you. I'm going to write it on here. I'm going to renew my promise with this people. Moses had shattered these tablets before, the original ones in chapter 32. And now God is showing him, gracious, we're going to do this again. He's going to renew this. And it's not a contract like an employee to an employer. It's more like wedding vows. When the husband and the wife-to-be stand, they face each other and they make these vows, the husband isn't saying, I'll do this bit as long as you do that. He's saying, whether sickness or health, in rich or poor, whatever the situation is, I promise to devote myself to you. And then the wife-to-be will say something similar. And God is saying by his covenant, even if you fail, I will be faithful to this word. Now, this preparation ends with a very rapid series of verbs. The purpose of these verbs is to start building anticipation and action. It says, Moses cut. And he rose early, and he went up, and he took in his hands the tablets. And then in verse 5, it begins the transition to God descended and stood and proclaimed in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And these rapid successions of verbs is preparing us for the breaks coming on as we stop to listen to God's sermon. God begins displaying his glory by preaching an expository sermon about himself. And I wonder how often you come to the Lord's Day morning and hear a sermon and think, this is awe-inspiring. And not because of the presenter, but because of what is being presented. The preparation has been made. Now comes the preparation. And the quick pace lets us know this is what we've been waiting for. And he begins by proclaiming his name. And so let's sit and let's listen to God's own sermon. He starts out by saying, the Lord, two names, a double repetition, which is meant to call attention to it. The second word in the repeated phrase is the louder word. It's the one that wants to get your attention. And this doubling of names rarely happens in Scripture. So when it does, it is supposed to get our attention. Now notice, God doesn't use lightning. He doesn't use a fog machine. There aren't lights. There isn't emotional music. There aren't movie clips. There's not a drama team. There's simply God speaking. And so the Lord, the covenant-keeping Lord, is speaking. And so when he repeats his name, it's like a father putting his hands on the shoulders of his son and looking him in the eyes and saying, "Listen to me." And that son is giving the father his full attention. And then he says, the Lord, a God." This word God emphasizes strength, that it emphasizes power. And yet this strong and powerful God is a covenant-keeping God who is tender as well. He is the Lord who's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's compassionate. It's like the love of a mother for her child when the child skins his knee and that only the mother can bring the comfort to the child. That's why the child doesn't run to dad. He goes to mom. It's full of tenderness and understanding. It is concern. And so mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. When we don't get the judgment that we do deserve. Israel has only been out of Egypt for 3 months. And they worship the golden calf. They witnessed one of the most miraculous displays of God's glory, the parting of the sea. They saw the destruction of the superpower of the Egyptians. And 3 months later, they're bowing down to a God of their own making. God had been ready to destroy them, but he relented. And so when God says, "I am merciful," this is fresh on everyone's mind. They know exactly what God's mercy means. And if you were to think about what your week was like and what had happened in your own heart and how you responded to things, I think you might also understand that God has been so merciful to you. I say that because I know how merciful he's been to me. Our God is so good. And he's gracious. He gives, while mercy withholds a bad that we do deserve, grace gives a good that we do not deserve. It is like showing kindness to our enemies. And he's slow to anger. Literally, the phrase means he is long-nosed. Or we might say he has a long fuse. Only most people who are patient eventually run out of patience. But God never does. He never runs out. He never loses his patience or his temper. He's always under control. But he has determined a date in which every person will stand before him and have to answer the question, "What have you done with my son?" And when this happens, every woman and man and child must give an account to God. But he won't pour out his wrath uncontrollably. It'll be appropriate and it'll be at his determined time. Judgment will come precisely when God determines it, because everyone will die, and after that, they will face judgment. But he abounds in steadfast love. It's without limit. It's without stopping. It is a loyal, unwavering love. It is affection and delight. It is someone who knows everything about you, and instead of withdrawing in disgust, comes closer and says, "I love you anyway." This is our God, and he's abounding in faithfulness. He'll never run out of commitment to truth. When God makes a promise, he's not like a politician. God will always complete what he says he will. Maybe not in the time that we assume, but you can count on God. He is true to his word, and you can take his promise to the bank. The assurance of our salvation isn't based upon things you do. It's based on a promise that God made to his son that none of those whom God gave to his son will be lost. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Friends, if your assurance doesn't rest on God's promises to himself and his son, your assurance will find no rest. And then look at what our God does. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. Vivid, endless action, always current and precious. His love will be fresh every morning like his mercies. It never grows stale. So tomorrow, God's love will be new for you. And for your children, when you're gone, it'll be new for them as well. It'll never get boring. It just will increase in amazement. This was captured in the hymn, The Love of God, and it says, could we with ink the ocean fill, were the sky of a parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, I know would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain those stretched from sky to sky. This compassionate and gracious God is forgiving. He's always ready to forgive. Ready for those who will come and say, I have sinned, forgive me. And consider what he's ready to forgive. He gives us a few words here that may seem strange to our modern ears. He's forgiving iniquity. This is a joyful pursuit of wickedness and evil. It is total moral ruin. It is defiant rebellion. This is Judas kiss with glee. And God stands ready to forgive that. He is ready to forgive transgression and sin, evil, wickedness, all that is ugly in this world. And it is stunning to know that as God was ready when he spoke to Moses, he's just as ready today to forgive. And so my question is, why would anyone not confess your sins to the Lord? Why would anyone try to hide anything? God knows anything. Why would you think that this one sin, I'll just try to keep a secret? We should be the quickest as Christians to come out and confess our sins one to another because God is quick to forgive. And we should be quick to offer forgiveness because God is quick to forgive us. But God is also a just God. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. This is good news. If God was not a loving God, he would let everyone go and do whatever they wanted. But because God is loving, he will punish. And so only those who remain outside in rebellion and refuse to confess those sins, those are the ones that God will punish. God's justice, praise God, for the Christian was met. We cannot earn God's justice, but God poured out his justice on his son. One of the greatest phrases in all of Scripture, probably the best three words uttered in human history, was when Jesus said, it is finished. There's nothing left for the believer. Only love and forgiveness. We need to tell people about this, don't we? This is good news. It is for us to hear. And it is for us to know that justice was done, but not to us. Only to those who solely trust in Jesus Christ, because in him we find our forgiveness. Unfortunately, for those who persist in their sins, consequences come out, and it's passed on to the third and fourth generation. We're living in a time that we're experiencing the consequences of our grandfathers and great-grandfathers' rebellion against God. But God has preached a sermon that displayed his glory. But he didn't just stop here. This proclamation of his glory produced a response in Moses. It provokes Moses to ask for one final thing. And before he does, he bows his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is a little bit different than most Sunday mornings at TCM, isn't it? Very often after the service, people are quick to run on to the next thing, whatever they're thinking about that day. Wouldn't it be good if we had a moment to pause and reflect? And as we're interacting with each other, we went back to the text that was just exposited and we said, that was amazing. I didn't understand that. Can you explain that to me? We should be ones who are quick to bow and worship. We should expect when we come to church that when the sermon is given, we're hearing God's very words. We should come to expect to hear from God. Might that change the way you prepare yourself in the morning before coming? Might it change the anticipation in which you have as you're driving to church? I'm going to meet with the gracious God who's forgiving and merciful. And he's glorious. And he has a word for me that I can read. It has words and verbs and sentences. And there it is in front of me. Our response should be like Romans 12, verse 1. When Paul said, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This should be our regular response to a sermon on a Sunday morning. But there's one last thing that I want you to see. One last part that is really crucial to this whole thing. Moses makes his final request. If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, then let the Lord go with us in the midst of us. It is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take for us as your inheritance. This gut-wrenching problem is still nagging at Moses. Do we really have your favor? Can I be certain? What way will you show us that we have your favor? And then God does something that's unprecedented. He renews his vows, but remember Moses had these two tablets, a physical thing. And what did God do on these? You can see it at the end of this section in chapter 34, verse 28. He was there with Moses 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor drank, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. He wrote on the tablets. Okay, do you understand this? Moses got this, but do you understand this? Moses said, show me your glory. And he was expecting a cloud of thunder and lightning, right? And what did God do? He preached an expository sermon about himself. But he said, that's not the full extent of my display of my glory. Do you know what it is? This! The written word of God! This is God's glory! We cry out, oh Lord, show your glory! You have it in front of you, in your hands! My friends, don't take it for granted that you can open up this book and read it. Every word, God is saying, this is me. Look at my glory. And God does this for stiff-necked, rebellious, sinful people like you and me. So when God says, I'll show you my glory, he's doing it every day that you pick up the Bible. And I hope today when you close your Bible, maybe a bit more carefully, and you hold it maybe just a bit closer to yourself, and you realize, I am holding the display of the Almighty God, and all his goodness fills these pages. Even the genealogies, even those lists of places and names that you cannot pronounce, display the glory of God. And so as we come to the end here, we're going to sing a song. And we're going to look and behold our God who sits high and lifted up. And we're going to raise our voices and say, we have beheld you, God. We beheld you today in here. And after we sing, we'll close in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, there is none like you. What joy we can have because we have found favor in your sight because of the one who bore the nails in his hands. We rejoice that you have been gracious and merciful to us. You showed us your glory, and we see it every time in your precious word. God, strengthen us today by your grace that we might respond to your mercy with lives of worship. Be glorified in us today for the glory of your Son and for the joy of your people, I pray. Amen.